Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to meet together today to talk about your word. Thank you for the insights that you've provided us from the book of Galatians. We just thank you so much for the Apostle Paul and his clarity. Father, as we look today at the section of Paul's letter to the Galatians, which really is the practical section of the letter, we just pray that you'd open our eyes and help us to understand the truth that you'd like to teach us from your word. So we commit our time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's begin by reading the scripture for this morning, which is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 23. Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." In our study of Galatians so far, we've seen at the end of chapter 4 how Paul had introduced the idea of freedom with his illustration of the children of the free woman Sarah, contrasted with the children of the slave woman Hagar. And then in Galatians chapter 5 verse 1, Paul had stated, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free, and therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Here in chapter 5, verse 13, Paul repeats this claim by saying, "You were called to freedom, brothers." So now Paul is going to explain how a Christian should or should not use this freedom that he has in Christ. In verse 13, he starts and he says, "For you were called to freedom." Here Paul starts by explaining to the Galatians that they had been called to freedom or liberty. This is stated in the passive, they were called. If we wanted to rephrase this in an active sense, we could say, God called you to freedom, because it was God who did the work that resulted in freedom for them. And the same is true for us. It's God who does the work that results in freedom for us. When it says you were called to freedom, that's the call of God. And it's always going to be effective in the life of the person who's being called. God's call is not going to fail. Now, there's a general call that goes out making known the gospel to the world. But you can see that the object of this call in this verse is the brethren. The brethren, the believers, were called to freedom. So this tells us that when we read this, we should understand the kind of calling that God accomplishes when he draws us to himself. So here, Paul starts by telling them that they've been called to liberty, and that God is the one who is doing this work. Just as it is with every aspect of our salvation, it is all the work of God on our behalf. And this is a point that Paul has made again and again throughout this particular letter. It is God who does the work that results in all the blessings that we have through our salvation. So here Paul starts off and he says, you were called to freedom. He basically restates what he had stated the very first verse of chapter 5, that it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and that we're to keep standing firm in that freedom. Here Paul begins what we could call the practical section of this particular letter that he's writing to the Galatians. We've seen, as we've looked at this letter, that Paul has been very much in the mode of a lawyer or a debater, presenting a careful argument and reasoning out the truth of the gospel that he wanted them to understand. Well, now Paul turns a corner here as he's writing this letter, and he starts to provide the Galatians with some practical guidelines for their daily lives in living out their freedom that they have in Christ. He realizes that it would be easy for them to abuse their freedom, or to take it to an extreme by assuming that when Christ set them free, then they're free from any kind of limitation whatsoever. Here, Paul wants to very clearly demonstrate that believers have been called to freedom, but that this freedom is not freedom from any kind of guideline. The people that Paul was writing to at this point might have asked something like, if a Christian is free from the guidelines of the Jewish law, then how should he live? How should he use this new freedom that he has in Christ? And in verse 13, Paul says, on the negative side, what they are not to do. On the negative side, he says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. So he's cautioning them that their liberty was not to be used for self-indulgence or for depravity of any kind. Their freedom was really not a freedom from every kind of limitation. They were not supposed to give in to the passions of the flesh. And when you see that phrase, the flesh, you should think of all the things that we've talked about so far in our study in terms of the meaning that that carries. It should remind you of the fact that even as a believer, you have a fleshly, fallen nature that you have inherited from Adam and Eve right on down. The flesh also represents selfishness, or indulging the self, doing what pleases you, pleases your bodily desires. And also that the flesh represents independence from God. So on the negative side, Paul cautions us, first of all, not to use our freedom as an opportunity for indulging the flesh. On the positive side, in this verse, he says, but through love, serve one another. So here, Paul states that true freedom that we have in Christ is always going to lead to loving and serving others, rather than to indulging the selfish desires of the flesh. So we see contrasted here the idea of indulging the flesh with the idea of using our freedom in Christ to control our flesh and channel it in the direction of loving service to others who are around us. So this is the practical side of Paul's epistle. In verse 14, Paul goes on to say, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So to illustrate this truth that he just shared about not turning your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serving others, Paul supports that truth by quoting a passage of Scripture. He sums up basically the entire law of Moses in one commandment. This really reinforces the idea he had shared earlier about the law of Christ. The law of Christ would be to love each other, to love one another and others around us, and that by this all men will know that we are Christ's disciples. So he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and he's explaining that even though believers are free from the Mosaic law, they're still obligated to behave in ways that are consistent with the freedom that they got from God through Christ. And this freedom that they have should work itself out in an attitude of love and service toward other people. As believers that are saved by God's grace, any freedom that we have was given to us as a gift from God. And so this freedom must be characterized by the attributes of the one who gave it to us. Later in this passage, Paul's going to identify what some of those attributes of God are that should be seen in the life of a believer. Paul goes on in verse 15 to say, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Here Paul is going back to the situation that was occurring in the Galatian churches. And he specifically tells the Galatians not to be involved in conflict and mutual hatred among themselves. The kinds of things he's going to mention a little bit later in this passage, which have characterized the relationships among the Galatians. He might have received a report that there was a lot of dissension within the Galatian churches. And Paul is explaining what the consequences are going to be if the Galatians continue the kind of infighting that they were experiencing then as Paul is writing this letter. He says, "If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." So the logical result of their behavior at that point and in the fighting that was going on in the churches was that they would be consumed by one another. So Paul has turned a corner in this epistle, and he's going to say, yes, you are called to freedom, but let me tell you how to use this freedom that you now have in Christ. So this is going to be some very practical instruction that's important for the Galatians as well as for us to understand. You'll see in your notes there, mentioned the practical side of Paul's epistle, and one of the aspects that he would like for us to understand is that there is a war going on inside of us as believers. There's a war between the flesh and the spirit. And he's going to begin talking about this starting in verse 16. Verse 16 starts with a contrast word. But in contrast to the kind of conflict and infighting that Paul has just identified that they were experiencing in the Galatian churches, he says, "But I say..." So now he's going to say what they should be doing in contrast to the kind of infighting that was really going on there. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Now when he says walk, that word walk really indicates a matter of lifestyle or habitual conduct. So he's saying, let your lifestyle be characterized by living in the Spirit. And the result of that is that you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That clearly points to the fact that this infighting that was going on in the Galatian churches was a fleshly kind of thing that was happening. And Paul says, no, don't let the flesh win. He says, there is a war going on here. And let me explain it to you. He says, the desire of the flesh. When you see that phrase, desire of the flesh, you should identify that as the desires that are distinctive of our human nature apart from the Spirit of God. Again, the flesh indicates the selfishness and the fallenness that we carry around with us. So when it says that the flesh has desires, these are the kinds of natural fleshly desires or the natural desires of our fallen nature that continually cry out for fulfillment. And he says the only way that you cannot carry out the desires of the flesh is by walking on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit of God. He identifies this war going on. He says in verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Here, he clearly identifies the fact that there is a war going on inside every believer. Before a person becomes a believer, he has one nature. It's that fallen, fleshly, totally depraved nature that he inherited from his parents on down the line, clear back to Adam and Eve after the fall. But when a person becomes a believer, he receives the indwelling spirit, and his nature is renewed day by day as he walks by the Spirit. So there is a war going on inside every believer between these two natures. On the one hand, there's that old fleshly nature that we are going to carry around with us until we shed our earthly bodies. And on the other hand, there's the new spiritual nature that we received when we trusted in Christ for our salvation. If you want to read more detail about this war that's going on, you can take a look in Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 7, verses 5 through 25, Paul describes this battle in more detail. And it's a truth that every believer must understand. I think the lack of understanding this truth about the two natures that we have and the war that's going on between the flesh and the spirit inside of us, I think the lack of understanding of that truth has been the cause for a lot of confusion among believers. Many believers see themselves behaving in ways that are not spiritual. And so they wonder if the trust that they placed in Christ for their salvation really took. They tend to question their own salvation. They tend to question their own security in their salvation with the Lord. And understanding this truth about the two natures of the believer will bring a tremendous amount of relief in knowing that a believer is secure in his salvation. We have to understand that our salvation is completely the work of God. He does it all. And yet, when we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us, we have a choice then who we want to listen to. We can listen to the desires of our flesh, or we can listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And Paul here very clearly is saying, walk by the Spirit. This is a command. He's saying, you believers, walk by the Spirit. I order you. If you walk by the Spirit, if you listen to the Spirit, if you follow the leading of the Spirit, then the result will be that you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. But he's very realistic in these verses. Remember in verse 17, he said, for the flesh that we carry around with us, sets its desire against the Spirit. And it's in opposition to the Spirit. In fact, the reality is, at the end of verse 17, he says, you may not do the things that you please. And that is a reality of the Christian life that we need to face. There are times when we refuse to listen to the Spirit, and we go our own way, and we listen to the desires of the flesh that's screaming and hollering for fulfillment, and we actually allow that to happen. We actually give in to the desires of the flesh. Now, that does not mean that we've lost our salvation. It means that we lost that particular battle in the war that's going on inside of us between the flesh and the Spirit. However, the Spirit is the Spirit of God, who is almighty and powerful. We need to listen to Him and follow Him, and He will help us by giving us the power to overcome the strong pull of the flesh. So now these two natures that we have are in opposition. And Paul has stated in these verses that the flesh specifically works toward the goal of keeping you and me from doing the things that our spirit wants us to do. So our goal should be to continually try to walk or make it our habit or lifestyle in following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand that we have to learn to say no to the desires of the fleshly nature. The desires of the fleshly nature are not going to go away until that moment when we shed this earthly body. But Paul is saying here that it's possible for us now to say no to the desires of the flesh. Paul goes on in verse 18 to say, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now we might have expected Paul to say, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the flesh. And that's the parallel he's been drawing in these verses so far. And that would be true if he had said that. But it's interesting because he did not say under the flesh. He said under the law. And by saying under the law, what he's doing is he's basically equating the law with the flesh. He's identifying the ordinances of the law as works of the flesh. The law, the religious system that the Judaizing false teachers were trying to push on the Galatians, was a religious system of self-effort. You could call it a religious system of self-righteousness. And Paul is equating the law with the flesh here. We've seen him do this before as well. And he very clearly says, if you are led by the Spirit, or in the terms of verse 16, if you walk by the Spirit, then you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. You're not under the law. You're not involved in a system of self-effort or self-righteousness. Be led by the Spirit, he says. He commands, walk by the Spirit. Having introduced this idea that the believer has two natures, one of the desires of the flesh and the other of the desires of the Spirit, he's going to go on now in the next few verses to very clearly paint a picture for us of what these two competing or opposing principles are really like and what the consequences of each one really are. So in verses 19 through 21, Paul is going to describe the works of the flesh. He says in verses 19 through 21, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, this is a very vivid picture of the kind of works that we can expect to be produced by the flesh. So this is a long list of some of the tendencies of our fleshly fallen nature that we carry around with us even to this day. Really, when you look at the list, you could group these works of the flesh into four groups. The first group we could call sexual sins. And those would include things such as immorality. And let me just stop for a second on each of these words and give you an idea of what the distinctive characteristics of them would be from the original language. The word immorality is the Greek term porneia, and it indicates prostitution or harlotry. The second word is impurity. Impurity comes from the Greek word akatharsia, and that means moral impurity. The third word is sensuality. And that's the Greek word aselgeia. Aselgeia means debauchery or orgies. So these are sexual sins. And sexual sins of all kinds were common in the Gentile, especially the pagan rituals of Paul's day. So the first category of sins that Paul talks about as works of the flesh are really sexual sins. He then goes on to describe what we could call sins of idolatry. And the two words that are included in this group are, first of all, idolatry, which is the Greek word idolatreia, meaning the worship of idols. And the second word is witchcraft. Witchcraft comes from the Greek word pharmakia. It comes from the noun pharmakon, which is a drug. And so witchcraft actually has in its root the idea of substance abuse. We know that the sorcerers of Paul's day used all kinds of things like this in their magic arts and in rituals of idol worship. Often drug use was involved. But the word itself came to mean more than just simply substance abuse. It actually involved sorcery or incantations and occult practices. So that's the second group of works of the flesh. The first was sexual practices, and the second here is sins of idolatry, which are considered works of the flesh. The third group is what we could call sins of interpersonal relationships, and that would include the following words: Paul uses the word enmity, which is exthrai, personal animosities. He uses the word strife, which is eris, rivalry and discord. He also uses the word jealousy, which is from the Greek word zelos, and that's our exact term with our exact meaning. He also includes in the list outbursts of anger, which comes from the Greek word thumos, stirring emotions that result in explosions. You can just imagine a volcano in that sense. Stirring emotions that are deep within that result ultimately in just spewing out emotional outbursts. Another word Paul includes in this group is disputes. Disputes is the Greek word erisei, comes from erithos. Erithos was a day laborer or a guild worker. And so this idea of disputes comes from the idea of a party spirit or the kind of exclusivism that the guild workers of that day had. Another word in this group is dissensions, which comes from the Greek word dikostasiai. Splits in two is literally what that means. Or we could call it divisions. Paul also includes the word factions, which is from the Greek word hereses, showing favoritism. The last word of this group is envying, which comes from the Greek word phonoi, which means feelings of ill will. So there are lots of words that Paul includes as works of the flesh, which have to do with personal relationships that we have with others. And the final group that he shares is what we could call sensual sins, or possibly sins of overindulgence. In this group, he includes the word drunkenness, which is mesai, drunken excesses, and a second word, carousing, which is kamoi, drinking parties like those in honor of the god Bacchus. Now, this list that Paul gives, as long as it is, this list is really not meant to be exclusive. We can tell that because the phrase is included the very end of this particular list. He says, and things like these. Things like these shows us that there are more things that we could add to this list. If we wanted to extend this list of works of the flesh, we certainly could, because there are all kinds of things like these that are the desires of our fleshly nature that cry out for fulfillment. It's very important that we see in verse 21, the very last phrase, he says, those who practice such things. Paul here is saying to believers that if you are engaged in the habitual practice of things such as the things that are in the list that he just gave, it could be an indication that a person really is not being led by the Spirit, and possibly that the person does not even have the Spirit. There are people in the church who really are not saved. They are outwardly conforming to cultural norm or behavior in the church, but they don't really have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's possible for someone without the Spirit to make a show, to make a pretense of being saved. And Paul says, look at the fruit of a person's life. In general, a believer's life should be characterized by the kinds of behaviors that we would expect and associate with godliness. If there is a person whose life is characterized by the habitual practice of the kinds of things in this list that Paul has just given to us, then we can have cause to wonder whether that person is really saved. Now, can we know for sure that a person is not saved, even if we see them habitually practicing things such as this? And the answer to that question is no, we really cannot. Only God knows the heart. Only God knows what is really going on in the life of a believer. We also know from Paul's clear statement here that even if a person does have the Spirit, that simply indicates that there really is a war going on. And in that war, there are times when the believer is pushed back by the enemy. There are times when a believer can be defeated in battle. Now, that does not mean that the believer is going to ultimately lose the war. But there are battles, and you know as well as I do, in your life and mine, there are times when we lose the battle. Does that mean that we're not saved? No. Looking at a person's outward behavior is not a good indication of what is really going on in the heart of that person. A person's true heart condition can be seen by God. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. We don't have the insight of God to be able to clearly say that this person is not a believer because look at how they're living their life. We need to be very careful that we do not judge others. The judge is their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they will stand before Him. For a believer, the war is ultimately going to result in victory, because God will make sure that it results in victory. However, for a believer who is being defeated in battles because of giving in to the flesh, that believer is going to lose the rewards that he or she might have been able to have if they had walked in the Spirit, if they had said no to the desires of the fleshly nature. So here in verses 19 through 21, Paul has clearly given us a picture of what it looks like to be involved in works of the flesh. Now Paul is going to shift gears and give us the other side of the story. In verses 22 and 23, Paul is going to describe for us the fruit of the Spirit. Notice that he doesn't say works of the Spirit, he says fruit of the Spirit. So in contrast to that previous list, where Paul had identified the kind of behaviors that would result from the desires of the flesh, here Paul's going to identify some of the qualities that really should characterize a believer who's received the gift of salvation by grace and in whose life God is working by His Spirit. So here he says, but, again, a word of contrast, in contrast to the kinds of works that Paul just showed us that are the result of the works of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. But let me show you now the fruit of the Spirit, he says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against such things as these, there is no law. So in contrast to that previous list here, Paul is going to give us an idea of some of the qualities that should characterize a believer, someone who's saved by God's grace, who's been called to freedom. It's interesting, this whole list of qualities, which are called the fruit of the Spirit, these qualities really are attributes or characteristics of God Himself. If we are related to God by His having called us to freedom, then He desires that believers whom He's called would become more and more like Him as time goes on. It's interesting that Paul changes the description here. Instead of works of the flesh, he says this is fruit of the Spirit. You can think of the picture of fruit. Fruit is something that grows as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So somebody's still doing the work, right? In the one case, in the case of the flesh, it's the desires of the fleshly nature that are actually working these kinds of things. But here in this case, where it's fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the one who's doing the work inside of the believer's life. And the believer is, you might describe him as a tree with branches hanging out here, and in season, there's going to be fruit that grows, and the kind of fruit that results of a believer's being rooted in the Spirit of God and growing up from the nourishment that the Spirit gives, that fruit that's going to result is going to look like God, going to look like the attributes and characteristics of God Himself. God Himself is characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Now, the law can bring no charge against virtues such as these. They are true and they're right and they cannot be condemned. The fruit of the Spirit could actually be viewed as a cluster of attributes. And the primary characteristic of that cluster, you can imagine a cluster of grapes. Well, the cluster of this fruit could be described as love. And love, especially the godly kind of love that's supposed to be evidenced in a believer's life, can be expressed in many ways. And the love of God in a believer's life can result in joy and peace. They can result in gentleness and goodness. Can result in kindness and faithfulness. Looking on the outward, we should see the love of God expressing itself through the life of a believer more and more in qualities such as joy and peace in the midst of trial, such as patience under stressful conditions, kindness and goodness toward others, and particularly towards others who oppose us or who are unlovable in the human sense of the term. We should see faithfulness toward God and faithfulness toward promises that we make. We should see gentleness and meekness. This is the kind of meekness which is power under control. We should see self-control, specifically the kind of self-control that helps us to say no to the desires of the flesh. These are the kinds of things that should be the outward result of the Spirit's work inside of the life of a believer. Paul concludes this particular section here by saying in verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." He says in verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." And he goes on in verse 26 to say, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." So Paul reminds us here in verse 24 about what he had previously said in Galatians 2, verse 20. He had said that he was crucified with Christ and that he no longer lived, but that Christ lived in him. And the life he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God. And here in verse 24 of chapter 5, he kind of brings that idea back in to remind us of the fact that if you belong to Christ Jesus, just realize that your flesh was dealt a death blow when you trusted in Christ for your salvation. It was like your flesh was nailed up on that cross with Christ, and its passions and desires were dealt a death blow. They will eventually die. In the meantime, however, they're going to kick and scream for fulfillment. However, God gives us His Holy Spirit, His almighty, powerful Spirit, to live inside of us and to work inside us to help us to deal with the desires of the flesh. Here he describes it as crucifixion of the flesh. So the old nature, we could say, has been crucified with Christ. We're no longer bound or obligated to submit to the old nature. We now have a choice of who we're going to obey. We can say yes to the flesh, or we can, by the power of the Spirit living inside us, we can say no to the flesh and say yes to God. Now, God desires that we follow Him. He wants us to love Him and obey Him and to do what He asks, following His example. The indwelling Holy Spirit is what gives us the power to do this. Even though we may not follow perfectly, there's always the opportunity that we have as believers to confess our disobedience or our failure and to receive forgiveness. A wonderful passage about this is in 1 John 1, verse 9. It says that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And He goes beyond that. Not only does He forgive us our sins, but He purifies us from unrighteousness. So the believer, even in times of failure, can come before God and confess our disobedience, the fact that we said yes to the desires of the flesh. We can come back and ask for forgiveness. He'll restore us to fellowship and give us the power to say no to the desires of the flesh. Now, we see here in verse 25, Paul says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." This is an interesting phrase here, because really what he's talking about when he says we live by the Spirit, he's reminding us of what he had said early in the letter when he said that our new life that we have in Christ is the result of the work of the Spirit. So he says, if we live by the Spirit, we might rephrase that to say, if you have new life now because of your salvation in Christ, then let us also walk by the Spirit. And again, we know that word walk means let's make it our practice or our habitual manner of life. Let us walk by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit, so let's behave and live our life by the power that the Spirit provides. And finally, he says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. In that last phrase, Paul again reminds the Galatians to live in peace with each other and to stop what was going on. There was boasting, there was challenging, there was envying that was going on in the church of Galatia. And Paul is saying, let us not do that. Since we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. By way of application, as it says in your notes, living in the power provided by God's Holy Spirit is the only way that we'll be able to say no to our fleshly nature and yes to loving and serving others. This is the contrast that Paul holds up for us very clearly before each one of our eyes. He says, you've got a choice. You as believers have a choice now. You can say yes to the desires of the flesh. And if you want to see what the consequences are going to be, take a look at verses 19 through 21. It's not a pretty picture. He says, or you can say no to the fleshly nature and say yes to loving and serving others. And if you want to know what that looks like, take a look at verses 22 and 23. We are no longer in bondage to the fleshly nature. And this is the key truth that believers need to realize. There are times when we will fail, that we will say yes to the desires of the flesh. But we need to realize as believers that we're no longer in bondage to the fleshly nature, that we have a helper living inside us. Even though the pull of the flesh is strong, our helper can help us to say no to that and to say yes to following God and loving and serving God and loving and serving those that God has put around us in our life. So we need to continually allow the Spirit to do His work in us so that we can, like that tree, in due season, bear fruit that looks like God working inside of us. And that is the challenge that God gives to each of us today. Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to see very clearly this truth about a war that's going on inside of a believer. Thank you, Lord, that Paul clearly describes this war that's going on between the Spirit and the flesh. Even in the life of a believer, we need to understand this battle that's going on. And God, I pray that the descriptive list that's been given of the works of the flesh and the list that's been given of the fruit of the Spirit in this letter would help us to see what the consequences are of our following one or the other. Father, thank you for the freedom that we have, the freedom that we were called to, the freedom that we can live in by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we're no longer in bondage to the fleshly nature. Father, I pray that in each one of our lives, you'd help us to understand this truth and to live accordingly. When we have failures, I thank you, Lord, that we can come before you and confess our sins, and that you are faithful, and that you are righteous, and that you can cleanse us and restore us to fellowship, and to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming more and more like him in all aspects of our life, and beginning to bear fruit that looks like the work of God in our lives.